No, as we've been looking at the Lord's ministry, we see clearly that it was not free from controversy. In fact, very early on in his ministry, the Pharisees and Sadducees were making plans to put him to death. And that seems to be one thing that's lost in our concept of the life of Christ nowadays, as we consider him walking on the earth. Today we commonly have a belief, and it's almost a prolific belief among fundamental evangelical people, that if the Lord Jesus Christ was here today, that everything would be fine and everyone would fall in line with him. There are many people that think that we would have massive revivals if Jesus was here just to defend the gospel himself, when the truth is that if the Lord came to America, much of what he would have to say would probably irritate us. And that's because we've come to believe that we are the holders of truth, that we are the ones that determine what is true or what parts of truth we're going to believe. Today in our postmodern thinking, truth is not even something that we really think we can really gain. A lot of people don't believe in absolute truth. A lot of people believe that truth is found by looking at what the majority wants to believe, what certain groups want to believe. They think that ultimate truth is found in numbers, and that absolute truth cannot be found at all. They want to approximate truth. And when people think that truth cannot be had, that's actually just a form of agnosticism. Agnosticism, it comes from the Greek word agnostos, which means unknown or unknowable. That's what an agnostic is. An agnostic will many times believe that there is a God, but they cannot truly know him or know who he is. And if we think that Jesus showing himself here today would be different than 2,000 years ago, it's because we're trying to convince ourselves that we have a better grasp on truth than they would have had back then. That we've come to a point where our minds are sharper. We have better discernment. But we can't forget that the moment that the Lord Jesus stepped foot in Jerusalem and he started to drive the money changers out of the temple, the truth that he brought started an actual clock to tick. It was counting down to the time when he would be put to death. Every miracle, every sign, all of his words were being weighed out by those who witnessed them, by the Jews, by the Jewish authority. And the time started ticking down to where there would be a plot to take his life. And when Jesus went to the religious center of the world, which is the temple at Jerusalem, he taught the truth of God, and very few people accepted his truth. In fact, most people wanted to kill him for it. Christ was preaching pure truth, and the self-righteous religious crowd, including the Pharisees, hated it, and they hated him. We need to understand that the truth of God was explosive then, and it's still explosive today. if the Word of God is properly handled, it will quickly rip into souls of phony religious people. They not only hate hearing the truth, but they actually hate the one presenting the truth. And that was the case of Jesus Christ, because they wanted him dead. But that did not prevent Jesus Christ from presenting the truth. He kept speaking it regardless of how the people responded. And so with that as our introduction, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in John chapter 7 and verses 14 through 24. John chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. Starting with verse 14, it says, "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know the letters, having never studied?' Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?' The people answered and said, 'You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'I did one work, and you all marveled. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment.'" Now, we have to keep in mind that Jerusalem at this time was filled with people coming to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes it's called the Feast of Booths, because you would have all these booths set up everywhere, and you'd have these worshipers, and they'd be coming and going from the temple. And there was an incredible amount of things going on during this week. And what you should notice immediately is that the Lord Jesus is no longer keeping a low profile. Now, last week we saw that he did not go up to the feast with his brothers because he was going to go in secret. The Jewish leaders were plotting on how they could kill him, while there were others that were there just seeking him for the interest in miracles. They wanted to see more miracles. And so for 3 days or so, Jesus makes no appearance at the Feast of Tabernacles. And then as we read in verse 14, it says, "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught." And with this, we see that Jesus is very calculated. There are no coincidences in the life of Christ. He hears from the Father and he does what he hears. Remember what it said in John 5:19? "Then Jesus answered to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner.'" So in the middle of the feast, Jesus goes and he boldly comes to the center of the activity of the festival. And instead of performing miracles, this time Jesus starts to teach the people. John does not tell us what Jesus taught, but I think we can discern what he taught. And that is that he taught the law in order to teach them the gospel. The custom of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, was to have the law read each day, and a teacher would explain the meaning of the text. And we actually find this in Nehemiah 8:18, where it says, also day after day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. So notice the reaction of the people to the teaching of the Lord. Verse 15, it says, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? The Greek word there for letters, and I don't have it on the outline, but it actually letters is the word gramma. And it means scripture or sacred writings of the Old Testament. And so they're wondering, how did Jesus know this? Because all the Jewish leaders would have known that Jesus didn't sit under their teaching, and he didn't sit under the same teachers that they had at the temple. And so therefore, this man was not formally educated where they were. They had formal education. And I want you to hear what the other gospel writers recorded about the reaction of the Jews and the teaching of Jesus. Listen to what Matthew chapter 7 and verses 28 and 29 says. And so it was, when Jesus had entered had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You see, he taught as one who was directly connected to the words he was teaching. The scribes, what does the scribe do? A scribe just copies down. What he reads, he copies. This was different. Jesus wasn't doing that. And in Mark 1:22, it mirrors this. It says almost the exact same thing. But then in Mark 6, 2 and 3, Mark gives us maybe just a glimpse into actually what was happening in the minds of the hearers. Yeah, they were impressed. They were amazed at the Lord's knowledge. But it's not exactly the way that you have in mind. In our minds, we think these people were hearing the Lord and they were impressed to the point of belief, that the Lord was teaching them and they were believing. But that's really not the case. If you would please turn to Mark chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 1 through 3. Mark chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3. Starting with verse 1, it says, then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, where did this man get these? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? Look at what it says. So they were offended at him. So they were offended. That's absolutely unbelievable. I mean, here is the Lord Jesus in the middle of the feast teaching the people, and the Jews are offended by his teaching. And why? Where did he get his education? I mean, they were educated. Where did this man get his? And this was actually fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what it says. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. Who can stand it? It was prophesied that they would not be able to stand it. And so here in John 7:15, it's merely another attempt to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in chapter 5, after he healed the man who was an invalid for 38 years, that they were offended because he had healed on the Sabbath. And then when the Lord told him that he was just simply doing the Father's will, they were even more offended. You see, Jesus Christ was a remarkable teacher. Just think of this. Having God teach you about God. Having God teach you things pertaining to God. But when the Jews heard him, all they knew is they were listening to a powerful teacher. And they couldn't figure out how he knew so much. He had a unique ability and power to unravel Scripture in a way that Scripture came to life. He could interpret passages with absolute pinpoint accuracy. They couldn't figure out where he was getting this power. He had never gone to college. He had no rabbinical teaching. He never sat under their teachers. But never had they spoken to a man with such power and authority as Jesus Christ. But you know, the Sanhedrin made the same charge against Peter and John in Acts 4:13. And there it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And listen to this. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. The fact is, God's truth may not always be accepted, but it will always be powerful. When you present God's truth, you may not be accepted, but there will be a sense of power. And so if you look closely at our text, there seems to be an unasked question that's somewhere between verses 15 and 16. And I think the question would go like this. If this man has not been educated like us, then where did he get this doctrine or teaching? And the reason I say that there's an unasked question is because the Lord answers a question in verse 16. Look at it. It says, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Here the Lord Jesus tells the Jewish leaders again that he and the Father are working together in tandem. He hears from the Father and he does what the Father is doing and saying. He has teaching authority because he is getting his teaching from God himself, from the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir to all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, this is very important. Jesus did not come to this earth to teach whatever he wanted, although he was certainly in the position to do so. But you have to realize these people saw a man. He had flesh and blood. And so Jesus is always pointing to the Father. And he says, I came to teach what God the Father wanted taught. Jesus Christ got his teaching curriculum from God the Father directly. And now listen to this. The Apostle Paul says that he got his gospel from God the Son directly. So, make no mistake about this. If you reject the grace message of Jesus Christ, you are rejecting God. And I think it's a shame that so many Bible teachers today don't think in these terms regarding their teaching. So many of them think that what they're supposed to teach is what they want to teach. And so they pick a few verses or a subject and off they go. But you see, all preachers and teachers are called to teach what God wants them to teach. That's why there's a call in 2 Timothy to study to rightly divide or accurately handle the word of truth. And just another thing before we move on here. Notice in verse 16 of our text, Jesus says, my doctrine is not mine. He does not say, my doctrines are not mine. He says, my doctrine is not mine. This is one correlated and complete whole. It is one message put together. And that is in striking contrast to when Scripture talks about doctrines of men or strange doctrines and doctrines of demons. And this is all because there is no unity or harmony in the teachings of men, in the teachings of demons. They are diverse and conflicting. Where on the other hand, God's truth is indivisible and harmonious. Jesus then continues in verse 17 by stating, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. You see, this here is the key litmus test, and that is that you must be willing to do God's will in order to grasp God's truth. This simple formula has never been superseded, and it's very important to grasp that when it comes to human knowledge, you must first know something before you can understand something. If you start talking to a person, let's say you go to a nation that is out in the jungle, and you start talking to them about a car, they have no concept of what you're talking about. Once they see the car and understand, then you can start talking about the car. It's the same thing. Unless you know something, you can't understand something. And so if you look at verse 17, you'll notice it says, if anyone wills. Here the word wills is the Greek word thelo. And it means to have in mind or to have resolved or determined purpose. To have in mind or have resolved or determined purpose. So you must be willing to obey God's word before you can know and understand God's word. When a person desires to do God's will, they will begin to start to grasp God's word. And then we see as verse 17 continues, it says to do his will. Now, this is a different form of the first word. Here the Greek word is thelema. And this word speaks to the purpose of God to bless mankind through Christ. The purpose of God to bless mankind through Christ, or of what God desires to be done by us. What God desires to be done by us. This is a critical key to you being able to grasp the truth of God. That's it. That is that you must be willing to do the will of God. As you focus on the will of God in your life, God's truth will become clearer and clearer to you. And we can't miss what Jesus is saying here. If you look, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. It doesn't say might know. It says shall know. You shall know true teaching. If any person who desires to do God's will, they will be given a great level of understanding by God and a great level of sensitivity to God's word. And then verse 18 continues. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. And no unrighteousness is in him. See, one of the biggest problems that we have is that we're, as sinful humans, hardwired to make much of ourselves. We all desire for others to make much of us. Everyone wants to be admired by others. Everyone wants to have their own little group that says, oh, aren't you great? So, a lot of times it's hard to even consider glorifying someone else. Because so often we're committed to exalting self. But the call of Jesus Christ is to set apart, set aside your own desires. Your own desire for self-exaltation. And self-aggrandizement. It's a call to die to yourself. It's a call to live for Christ. Paul expressed this attitude in Galatians 6:14 when he said, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. This isn't natural. This is a fruit of the Spirit in the life of a sinner who has been radically altered, who has been miraculously saved by the miracle of grace. Unregenerate sinners find it hard to believe in Jesus because Jesus demands that we forget self and make our lives all about exalting and glorifying him. Sinners also have a hard time believing in Jesus because they hate having their own self-righteousness exposed. They don't want to be thought in that manner. Christ, of course, is the only one whom there was no unrighteousness. His teaching was pure. His motivation for teaching was true. His goal for teaching was to glorify God. And honestly, I wish that there were more teachers who would ask themselves, what motivates me to do this? What motivates me to teach? What motivates me to preach? Is it a completely honest means of glorifying God? Is it purposed to communicate accurately the truth of God in order that we may glorify God? Is that why we preach? Is that why we teach? We are called to handle God's truth in a righteous and true way. It's not to sit there and entertain people. It's to build them up, to encourage them, to help them stand firm, not to be carried away by every wind of doctrine, but to stand, knowing that God's truth is confrontational, because God's truth reproves and rebukes. And then Jesus asked in verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" You see, Jesus' point here is that a self-glorifying person thinks they keep the law of God. He never judges himself in a righteous and true way. He lives in the fantasy world, a world where righteousness is not real. And just as those religious Jews had convinced themselves that they kept the Old Testament law of Moses, that was an outright lie. None of them kept it. As a matter of fact, Jesus at the end here says that they're not keeping it because they're seeking to kill Jesus. When the sixth commandment says, "Thou shall not kill." You see, they were religious phonies. They were not true. They were not righteous in their relationship to God. Remember what we just read in our call to worship in Isaiah 1? They lived a lie. They pretended to be pious, to be spiritual, but in reality, they lived in self-deception. So he asked the Jewish leaders, "Did not Moses give you the law?" And of course, they would have answered, "Yes." Remember John 1:17? "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." This is a rhetorical question that sets up the next statement that Jesus is going to say. "Yet none of you keep the law. You revere Moses and recognize that God used him in presenting the law to the Jews, yet you want to kill me." And so, in verse 20, it says, "The people answered and said, 'You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?'" Now, it says the people. And here he's introducing a distinct group of common people that are listening to this conversation. And we need to distinguish the people in verse 20 with the Jews in verse 15. Because the people were unaware of the plot to kill him by the Jews, by the Jewish leaders. And so it seems best to assert that this crowd is the crowd that Jesus taught in the courtyards. And they consist of all kinds of different people with all kinds of different understanding. And they didn't realize what these Jewish leaders were up to. But Jesus knew it. Jesus knew that they were going to try to kill him. But isn't it interesting that rather than trying to figure it out, rather than seeing the glory of Christ and confessing their murderous hearts, what they did is they answered him by saying, "You have a demon?" Now, this is just another way of saying that you're insane. Because insanity was considered one of the primary characteristics of being demon-possessed back in the ancient Hebrew days. And so, in verse 21, Jesus confronts their unbelief. Says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'I did one work, and you all marveled. Here Jesus says that he did one work. And that one work refers back to the man at the pool of Bethesda. You know, we've seen Jesus did other miracles during this 18-month time that's taken place. But his last visit to Jerusalem, he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. And this one work is something that these people in particular would have known about. You remember what day of the week Jesus healed this man? Turn, if you would, turn back to John chapter 5 and verses 8 through 11. Starting with verse 8, it says, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. Look at the next statement. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And so here Jesus makes a comparison between what he did on the Sabbath day and what they do on the Sabbath day. And he uses the law of circumcision. In verses 22 and 23, Jesus makes his point by saying, "Moses therefore gave you circumcision. Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And that you circumcise a man on the Sabbath." If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? You see, circumcision was done on the eighth day according to Genesis 17:12. And there it says, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male in your generations." And so what you have here is every male Jewish child was circumcised when he was 8 days old. And if the eighth day happened to fall on a Sabbath, the Jews would circumcise that baby anyways, despite the injunction in the law against working on the Sabbath. You see, circumcision took precedence over the law of Moses. And so in verses 22 and 23, Jesus revealed their misinterpretation of the Sabbath. What Jesus is basically saying is, if they themselves broke the Sabbath law to circumcise a child, how could they then object to him making an entire man well on the Sabbath? If they did not object to ceremonial cleansing of one part of the body on the Sabbath, how could they object to his healing the entire body on the Sabbath? Jesus not only exposed their rank hypocrisy by his response, but he demonstrated that it was permissible to do good on the Sabbath. But see, these Jewish leaders were legalistic, and they developed an adherence to the rabbinical or extra-biblical law. These leaders of the Jews obeyed the law as far as appearance was concerned. However, their hearts were far from God. In Isaiah 29:13 says, "And as much as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." You see, these people really didn't fear God with a reverential fear. Instead, they were taught to fear other men. They were taught to adhere to the rabbinical law as not to bring the ire of another man against them. They feared being confronted for doing something that was wrong. and that would bring the wrath of man upon them, rather than understanding their position before God and understanding his wrath. And so these Pharisees judged Jesus for healing on the Sabbath because they took pride in their rabbinical teaching, their rabbinical regulations. They had little or no appreciation or care that this man who had been a paralytic for 38 years had been healed. None. They could have cared less about him. But you see, Jesus' whole point is to point out that the Sabbath was to foster the well-being of God's people. Leon Morris points out that Jesus was not adopting an anti-Sabbatarian attitude and opposing the whole institution. He pointed out that his action fulfilled the purpose of the original institution. Both circumcision and healing were expressions of God's redemptive work, of which the Sabbath is a symbol. And the same is true for works of mercy and salvation that are performed on the Sabbath even today. If we truly want to honor God, we will do his will. We will also then have an obligation to learn how to judge rightly. We are called to judge. We are called to judge, but we are called to judge in a godly manner. So in verse 24, Jesus says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." This means that we need to understand God's spiritual purpose for those things which he has ordained, as we are taught in God's word. And we need to make right judgments about all kinds of matters. A good place to start is with the two greatest commands, loving God and loving others. If we use those as our guide, our judgment will be right on all things. Jesus' healing fulfilled God's purpose on the Sabbath. We likewise need to understand God's purpose for all things and humbly seek God's will as we see it in Scripture. And we need to rightly discern all the things that we are called to judge. We are not to judge merely by appearance, but to judge by perceiving their spiritual reality. This is an obligation that Jesus lays on us. We must apply ourselves diligently to this task. As we've seen this morning, Jesus teaches that his word confronts and it explains. And there are those who will be hostile. And the reason that they were hostile is because they were not seeking to do God's will. And because they were not seeking to do God's will, they could not recognize sound teaching. They did not seek after God's glory, but they sought after their own. And so their hearts were false. They were judging by worldly appearances, and they were discerning matters wrongly. We need to avoid committing these same mistakes. And the way that we will do that is by doing God's will, seeking His glory in all things, and learning to judge rightly according to what we see in Scripture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truths that You revealed to us. I pray that by the power of Your Spirit, that You would cause hearts to be radically transformed. Those hearts that have never been humbled before You. Lord, I pray that they might be saved and experience the miracle of Your saving grace today. That You would take out their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. And for those who know You, Lord, we pray that we would know You better, that we may glorify You more, that we might enjoy You more. Lord, we commit all of this to You because of the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and for His name's sake. Thank You for this blessing that You've given us this very day. Amen.